While you're taking a seat, please flip with me to Psalm 111. We'll be in Psalms 111 and 112 this morning. I'll give you a second flip there before I read. Psalm 111 says this, "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." And this is God's word. Pray with me, if you will. Father God, thank you for this morning, the opportunity to open your word. God, and I pray that you would just open our hearts to receive it, where we know all this is a work of your spirit, to speak to the authors of this text, Lord, to have them write it down and for it to be passed down, Lord, that your spirit has guided this process, Lord, but we know that we need our hearts to be open to receive what you have. And so I pray, Lord, for myself, that you would give my words power that I don't have. Lord, I pray that you would open the hearts of these hearers and my own heart to receive this text, Lord, that we would be shaped by it and drawn to praise you, Lord, and to fall more in love with Jesus, that he would be exalted and your kingdom would be advanced in our hearts. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen. Well, good morning, church family. It is good to see you guys after Christmas season. I hope you're doing well and that you've had a good time of celebrating or doing whatever your kind of tribe does in Christmas time, whatever traditions. I hope they've been fruitful. If you're a guest with us, we just want you to know that we are glad that you are here. If you're not been around us much, that we in some ways want to be a church that celebrates Christmas all year around, because this is the time that we celebrate that God has entered into history and taken on our weakness on himself and sympathized with us. We don't want to be like those weirdos who have Christmas and July parties and that kind of thing, drink eggnog, because that's weird, Prietos. But we do want to be people who look to Christ all year round. And so, if you will, let's continue celebrating Christmas in Psalm 111 and in Psalm 112. These two psalms go together with a group of psalms in 111, really through 118, that are praise psalms, hallel psalms, if you will, hallelujah, praise to God, which is how this passage begins. There is an invitation for us to praise. These are acrostic psalms, and if you're not a literary type, what that means is that each line of the psalm begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So the first line of the psalm would start with A, or the Hebrew equivalent. The second line would start with B, C, D, etc., etc. So there's a structure that is embedded in the psalm that the psalmist is following that was to give his hearers an aid in remembering. It was to invite their participation in singing with this psalmist. But what that means for us in terms of interpretation is that the psalmist had a certain structure he had to fit in, and so his flow of thought doesn't necessarily flow from A to B to C. What he has is a theme that he's trying to tackle. He's trying to get across this central idea so that you and I, as readers or as hearers or as singers, can understand that he is driving home a central point. And this is the big idea that we can say is true of Psalm 111. It is that we should praise the covenant-keeping God of Israel and of Jesus for his works and his words. I'll say it again. We should praise the covenant-keeping God of Israel and of Jesus, both for his works and for his words. In verse 1, we are offered an invitation. It begins with an invitation to praise the Lord. This is not simply an exclamation, but an invitation for us to participate. So from the beginning, you and I are confronted with a decision of sorts. Will we join the psalmist in this proclamation of praise and the goodness and the greatness of God? Will we join in with him, or will we shun him? Will we choose to worship something else? From the very beginning, you and I are given a choice, much like we really have a choice every day. We are all going to worship something. We are all going to give our affections and our desires and our awe, as we'll talk about in a little bit. We're all going to give that to something. And the psalmist is inviting us to direct that worship to the God of Israel. So if you're here and you're maybe not a Christian, maybe you just kind of walked in, you just saw a sign, or maybe you're a family member in town for the holidays. Maybe this Christmas season just gave you the idea that you wanted to go back to and visit a church or whatnot. First of all, just want to reiterate, we are glad that you are here. We welcome you. We want you to feel welcome. We want to get to know you as best we can. But secondly, I want to be really upfront with you. Our invitation is this invitation. Our invitation is worship this God with us. Praise the Lord. Worship with us the one that we call God. We are unashamed in inviting you to join us in singing his praises. And what we are confident is of at least two things. One is that he is worthy of your worship. He is glorious and worthy of every ounce of praise that you and I can give. But secondly, that he is good in his promises. He does not disappoint those who call on him. And so our invitation to you, friend, Christian, non-Christian, whoever you are, is praise the Lord. So the psalmist gives us in verse 1, two aspects of his worship, this invitation that he is going to offer to us, but also he's saying, look, this is what it's going to be like. He tells us first that this worship, this biblical worship that he is embarking on, is first and foremost a derivative of his personal affection, his personal devotion. It is driven by his own personal beholding of the greatness of this God, such that he is compelled to burst out in song. This is no dead, lifeless singing. He is not just standing there, just kind of moving his mouth. This is not like Charlie Brown, like wah, 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 anything like that. That is not what this psalmist is doing. He is compelled. Look in verse 1. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. With all that I am compelled internally to offer praise to this God. This is not altogether different than the scene in that great American classic, The Sandlot, right? Where Squints, the guy with the eyes, or well, they all have eyes, but you know, with the glasses, he is smitten with another character. Who is Squints taken with in The Sandlot, if you've seen it? Wendy Peppercorn. Absolutely, the lifeguard. He is taken with the beauty and the loveliness of this lifeguard, Wendy Peppercorn. And so what he does is him and the baseball gang, they go to the pool and Squints is there and he's distracted. He's not able to enjoy himself at the pool because Wendy Peppercorn is on duty and he just can't take his eyes off. And so she's just there lifeguarding and being beautiful and he's just staring until the point where he just exclaims, I can't take this no more. Bad English, that's correct, right? Yeah. I can't take it anymore. And so he hatches a plan. I'm going to do something to kind of assuage this burning desire I have in my heart to express my love for Wendy Peppercorn. So he goes and he jumps off the deep end. He can't swim, basically needs to be resuscitated. So she dives in, saves him, pulls him out, does mouth to mouth, and there it goes, right? Right. So there it is that Squints has now been able to kiss Wendy Peppercorn. She slaps him, sends him out of the pool. Look, the point is not to hatch a plan like that, okay? Don't do that. The point is there is something inside of this psalmist where he's beholding the beauty of God and he declares, I can't take this no more. This is no lifeless devotion, lifeless worship. It is not distant for him. He is compelled internally by the beauty and the majesty of this God. So he is going to give thanks with his whole heart. He is driven by his personal affection. But secondly, and catch this, it is marked, his worship is marked by corporate participation. Is driven by his internal devotion to God. But what is the context in which his worship is manifest? What is the context in which his worship plays out? It is not in a closet somewhere by himself, but he does it in the company of the upright, verse 1 tells us, in the congregation. And there's a truth here for us as the people of God. Is the worship that God invites us into, that he calls us to participate in, it needs to come. He's inviting us to behold him such that it comes from this desire internally to praise him, where we just can't take this no more. But the context that we're invited to play this out in is the context of the congregation. And this flies in the face of much of Americanized Christianity. Right? The me and Jesus form of worship would be foreign not only to the saints of the Old Testament, not only to the saints of the New Testament, but it would be foreign to many of the saints today around the world. This idea that it's just me and Jesus, I have this faith relationship, don't talk to me about it, don't try to be involved in my life, and I'm not really going to try to share anything with you, is foreign to the concept of Scripture that says our worship is compelled internally, but it's played out in the company of the congregation. And so our invitation to you is to behold God. We dare you to behold the majesty of this God and not be compelled to worship him. But we invite you to let that worship manifest in the context of the people of God. See, the story of Scripture is not that God is interested in rescuing individuals. He is interested in redeeming a people. And he invites us to participate in that. And so this could, both of these kind of principles could play out in many ways. Maybe you're somebody who struggles with personal affection. Maybe you struggle to be compelled to worship this God. Psalm 111 is for you because it offers you a picture of God that invites us to behold him. But if you're here and maybe you tend to be more of the just me and Jesus kind of Christian or worshiper, maybe you think that your faith is very privatized and nobody has any business, I want to invite you to take a look at Psalm 111 and understand that this is a corporate psalm. This is a psalm of corporate identity, of collective identity. And Jesus was not interested in saving you off on an island. He was interested in bringing you into his people. And later on, we're going to take the Lord's Supper and we're going to look forward to the day, not when you and Jesus sit and stare each other face to the face, but when the bride collectively meets her bridegroom. That's the church meets with Christ. And we will do that together. And so we praise the Lord collectively in this context of worship. So why is it that we praise? Why does Psalm 111 call us to praise? So let me give you two encouragements for why we should praise him. First, you need to see that the meat, the kind of the middle section of Psalm 111 is broken up into roughly two sections. Verses 2-7 focus on the works of God. They focus on the works of God. And then secondly, verses 7b, really the second half of 7 through verse 9, focus on the words of God, his commands and his promises and his teachings. And in each of these sections, the context for the psalmist's praise is the covenant relationship that God has with his people. This is explicitly stated in verses 5 and 9. You see in verse 5, he provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. And then in verse 9, the words are also set in the covenant. He sent his redemption to his people and he has commanded his covenant forever. The context of this worship, the context of this praise is the covenant relationship that God has with his people. So while some psalms, particularly later, the 145, 146, praise the Lord, all the earth, all of the creation is beckoned to praise God. But in Psalm 111, the people of God are encouraged to praise him. This is a covenantal psalm. It happens in the context of his covenant relationship. So encouragement number one is praise the Lord for his covenant works. Praise the Lord for his covenant works. This is kind of the theme in verses 2 through the first half of 7. So we see God's works are mentioned in verses 2, in verses 3, in verses 4, in verses 6, and verses 7. And what's interesting about this psalm is the way that the works are portrayed. There are some psalms, often in scripture, the works of God are talking about his works in creation. We're hearkening back to Genesis 1, Genesis 2, God's creation of the world and of mankind. And so we're to praise him for his majesty. God confronts Job with this truth, right? He says, who are you? You complainer, this guy, you're not trusting me. You're not taking my words to account. Where were you when I created the storehouses filled with snow? All right, so he's pointing to his creative works to invite the praise and the adoration and the recognition. That's not what's happening here. The works that he's pointing to are covenantal works. They're redemptive works. They're specific works on behalf of the people of God to call us to recognize the majesty and the greatness of God in his works. And so we see that these focus and these we see the focus on 4B, God's mercy and grace, his kindness towards his people. In 5A, his covenant provision for his people. In 5B, his covenant faithfulness. And then in verse 6, you see that his power is seen clearly by who? Who is he seen? He has shown his people the power of his works. He hasn't shown everybody, but he's shown it to his people, those who have beheld his covenant works. And in verse 6 specifically, it's in giving them an inheritance in the nations. This promise, this inheritance is partially fulfilled as the people of God enter into the promised land. Right? It's partially fulfilled as the people of God were released from Egypt, rescued. God is rescuing, saving his people by drawing them out of slavery, sending them into the promised land, setting up a king over them who is a man after God's own heart. Partially fulfilled in all of these things, but we understand that God's covenant works find their culmination, their apex, in the coming of the person of Jesus Christ. This is why Psalm 111 is ultimately a Christmas psalm. Is they invite us to look at God's saving covenantal work, understood that it was begun years ago, but it was fulfilled in the coming of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He is the one who was born of a Jew to receive the covenant. He was the one who lived faithfully as a person of Israel. He was the one who succeeded where they failed and received all the promises that were due to them. And the invitation for you and I, even if we are not Jewish, hear the beauty of this. Even if you and I are not Jewish, we get to partake in this covenant because there is one who has fulfilled the covenant for us. You and I have the opportunity to be brought in to this covenant relationship with God. We get to partake in, receive, and behold the covenant works of this God because someone has fulfilled that covenant for us, and his name was Jesus. That's what we celebrate in the Christmas season, is there is one who has for us received and fulfilled the covenant. So how is it that we should respond to God's covenant works? How is it that we should praise him? First, we stand in awe of them. Though it doesn't state it explicitly like this in the psalm, the words to describe the works of God beckon awe. They beckon worship in us. Look in verse 2. They are described, his works are described as great. In verse 3, they are full of splendor and majesty. In verse 4, they are wondrous works. In verse 6, they are powerful. In verse 7, they are faithful and just. Listen to those descriptors. The works, the covenant works of God, wondrous, powerful, faithful, and just. The reality is that the more intimately acquainted that you and I become with the saving covenantal works of God, the more and more awestruck we should become. The more and more you and I behold the saving work of God to fulfill his covenant, the more and more inspired with awe you and I should come. Someone sent me a video this past week of a church in New England that wanted to make the Christmas story relevant to their culture. And so what they decided to do was, since Star Wars was coming out, that instead of a manger, like with a baby and animals and Mary and Joseph, it was gonna be a Star Wars themed manger. Now, I've got a lot of issues with that. I love Star Wars. I dressed up like a Wookiee to go to the premiere, if you were here last week. Not by choice, but it happened. But I don't think that is the best way to make the Christmas story relevant. Relevant. As though the Christmas story needed to be made relevant. And I think that when we start looking at the works of God and think these aren't relevant, let's try to make them relevant, we resort to either one of two things. One, gimmicks, or two, we water them down. We flatten out the works of God and we make them less offensive so that people can accept them more easily. When I think when we look at Psalm 111, we see that the covenant works of God are infinitely relevant for your life and for mine, and they need no gimmicks to make them relevant. The works of God do not need our gimmicks, and they don't need our adjustments. They are majestic. They are glorious inherently. The covenant works of God culminating in the person and work of Christ. What's your problem? Sin and guilt against a God, your creator? Forgiveness comes in his covenant works. Is your problem death? Is there a fear of what's happening? Death has been defeated in his covenant works. Is there sin that you are struggling with, wrestling with in your life? The Spirit has been promised to those who are in this relationship with him so that we can defeat sin and have power over it. Shame? Is there shame in your life or something you've done, someone you are? There's a man who went to the cross to experience your shame for us. We've been exposed. Our shame has been exposed and it's been defeated. What could be more relevant? What could be more relevant than the declaration that every tear that we've shed, every brokenness we see in the world will one day be set aright by this man who is the culmination of these covenant works? They don't need to be made relevant. They need to be beheld. They need to inspire awe and worship in us. Let them inspire awe. Secondly, study them. We don't need to spend a whole lot of time here because it's pretty self-evident. But if you look in verse 2, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. There's an invitation here. We recognize the greatness of God's works, and so we delve in them. And I just want to encourage you, if you're here and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you're a part of the people of God, these are your works. And the invitation is for you to know them, for you to study them, for you to behold them. It doesn't matter if you're not in seminary. The seminary does not have a lock on studying the works of God, right? God has that. And he's inviting you to know him through his covenant works. So stand in awe of them, study them, remember them. Look at verse 4. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. We study the works of God and we stand in awe of them, but we do not forget them. Often in scripture, the calamity of the people of God came on them because they forgot the God who saved them. They were rescued from the land of Egypt and they forgot their God so quickly. How quickly did they turn to the idols, to the calves? How quickly did they forget the God who rescued them? May we not be those people who look back on our lives and aren't able to recognize the wondrous covenantal works of God in scripture and in our own lives. Talk about them, remember them, discuss them, declare them. The God that we worship is one who is working gloriously. He is faithful to uphold his covenant. He will not disappoint. We can brag on him. We can celebrate him. We can rejoice in him because he is good and faithful. That's exactly what verse 7 says. The works of his hands are faithful and just. So praise the Lord for his covenant works, but also praise the Lord for his covenant words. We're not gonna spend a whole lot of time here, but the second half of verse 7 through verse 9 shift from focusing on the works of God to what he has commanded, his precepts, the words that he has declared that he to establish and achieve his covenant. He moves from what God has done to what God has said, but the two are connected. We've just said in verse 7 that God is shown to be faithful. His words are reliable as well. Look in verse 7. All his precepts are trustworthy. They're established forever and ever. So what does he do with these words? Well, in verse 9, he sends redemption, just as we've been talking about. He has commanded his covenant forever. He sends redemption. These two go together. He sends redemption by declaring his covenant faithfulness. He's going to achieve his covenant by declaring. This is what he's done all throughout Scripture. If you go back, we don't have time to do it, but Genesis 3, what does he do? He promises to fallen humanity that one day the snake will be crushed. What does he tell to Abraham? He speaks into Abraham's life. I'm going to make your descendants as many as the grains of sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky. He declares promises. He speaks his covenant. In Psalm 110, we just read a Psalm of David in which David is anticipating the coming of the Lord. Why? Because God had spoken a covenant with his servant David that there would be a descendant on his throne forever. And David knew that his words were trustworthy, and so he could take them to heart and he could look for them. He could anticipate their coming. And the story of the Bible and the message of Christianity is that the covenant words of God have not failed and they will not fail. The fulfillment of Genesis 3, the promise to Abraham, the Exodus event, the promises to David, all of those have been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And now we can be the recipients of this covenant by attaching ourselves to him, and we receive promises. We receive covenant blessings as well, that one day we'll see him face to face. We see through a glass darkly now, but one day we will see clearly. We will know him as he is. And so we praise the Lord for his covenant works, and we praise the Lord for his covenant words. If you're here and you're not a Christian, here's the application for you this morning. There is a God who has promised that he will achieve what we cannot achieve in living perfectly before him, of defeating our greatest enemy, death, of one day making all things new. And he has done this all when we could not. And he has invited us to partake in this covenant by attaching ourselves to his son, by turning away from our rebellion and looking to his son in faith and throwing ourselves on his mercy. The invitation to you this morning is to praise this God for his covenant words and his covenant works by entering into this covenant relationship through his son, receiving the gift of salvation that comes from him. And if you're here and you're a Christian, the application for you is to live the life of praise that this psalm calls us to. In verse 8, the words are established forever and ever, and they are to be performed with faithfulness and upright. We are invited to live in this covenant, a life of praise and exaltation and obedience to this God. We are invited to participate with him, not to achieve our salvation, but having received it, to walk faithfully before him. That's why verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all those who practice it have a good understanding. Those who enter into this relationship now walk with a certain awe and reverence for this God. We walk in it and we begin to understand the way of the world. We understand the workings of this God better, and we are invited to remain in that relationship. And I'm not gonna spend a whole lot of time there because this really launches us in to Psalm 112, and Aaron is gonna talk to us about what it looks like for us to walk in this life of praise, this righteous life before this God. And so pray with me and then we'll sing. Father God, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your faithfulness to your covenant, and thank you for inviting us to participate in it through Christ. Or I pray that even as we lift our voices right now, that we would be drawn to consider your works, Lord, to receive your words, and to be compelled to lift our voices in praise and exaltation of who you are in your greatness. In Jesus' name, amen.
I am Aaron, I'm one of your pastors, and we're gonna continue looking in the scripture this morning in Psalm 112. So if you still have your Bible open, just listen as I read for us, and then we'll continue this morning. Psalm 112, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. This psalm falls in line with Psalm 111 that we were just reading. So we just kind of focused on the nature of God and his works. We see that in his covenant works and his covenant words. But now we're going to look at the godly, the righteous man. What is his nature? What is he like, and what does he do? And this psalm tells us specifically that the godly man, the righteous man, is blessed. And when I use the term man here, I'm speaking collectively. So for the people of God, the righteous ones that follow God, that trust God, what is promised for them? We're going to look at that this morning. But what we're going to see in this text is that the godly are blessed for doing the works of God. The godly are blessed for doing the works of God. And as we looked at the beginning of the Psalm 112, verse 1, we see the identity of the blessed. There's a specific group that is being blessed here, and it is those who fear God, those who fear God. Now, we must ask ourselves, this is really important, what does it mean to fear God? What does it mean to fear God? The fear of the Lord is an awe of and a response to the glory of God. Now we must ask ourselves, what is the glory of God? The glory of God is the manifestation of his holiness. So as God makes his holiness known, that is itself the glory of God. And to fear God is to rightly understand that glory, to rightly understand that holiness, and to respond appropriately. Now when we revere God, it is both effective and it involves our affections and also our volition. When we encounter God, it has an effect on us, right? It changes who we are and the very nature of our person. And as that changes, it produces a will within us to know and to enjoy him. It involves this respect and a humble submission to who he is and what he has for our lives. And as that transforms us, it brings us new affections, new desires, new delights that create an enthusiasm for us to both know his word and to do his word. That is the transformation that's happening within us when we fear the Lord. And so what we see is that to fear God rightly, when that is happening in our life, what that looks like is joyful obedience to his commands. Joyful obedience. Now, as we're trying to delight in the word of the Lord and delight in doing his commands, it's not always easy. We recognize that's hard to do sometimes, but then sometimes it's just not enjoyable. We need to be honest with ourselves and recognize that. But the problem is not with God, it's not with his commands, it is with us. And what we see is even though sometimes we begrudgingly kind of obey as Christians, the overall characterization of Christians is that we delight in God's word and in doing his will. And so you must ask yourself, do you delight in doing the will of God? Do you delight in doing the will of God? Do you have an increasing desire to know Christ and to make him known, to study his word and to do his word, to turn from sin and to embrace righteousness. Are these characteristic of you? If they are not, you have reason to question whether or not you know God and trust God. This is the way of life for the righteous man, to fear God and to delight in his commandments. And so we now see what happens for this individual, not only in salvation, but in this life now, what happens? And so we look now in verses 2-9 to look at the blessings for the godly. First, the prosperity for the godly. Prosperity. Now, I know that term is kind of a dangerous term. So I want to clarify, what do I mean by that? What do I mean by prosperity? I'm not talking about what some call the prosperity gospel. That is, that you need to be a part of God's family so that you can have a lot of material possessions, that you can get rich quick. That's not what it's talking about here. It's not talking about some that argue that Jesus' death is to bring you out of poverty. Okay? That is not a sin of poverty that he's trying to bring you out of. That's not what it's talking about here. And it's not the idea of you need to give, you know, $100 and then you're going to get $1,000 back. Or if you give $1,000, then you might get $100,000 back. That's not the idea of this passage. It's not that your faith is this kind of spiritual force that, and when you pray, you can kind of twist God's arm. And if you twist a little harder, then he's going to do what you want. That's not what he is talking about here. This passage is not promising you a new car, an airplane, if that's kind of your prerogative. It's not offering a higher paying job. If you don't really like your spouse, it doesn't promise a new spouse, a better family. This is not what he's talking about. He's not promising your best life now. The passage teaches that godliness is best for this life and in the life to come. Godliness, following God. Now, as we move on and look at verse 2, so that's the identity that we've seen here, and now we're moving into what does this righteous man do? We see, again, that his offspring will be mighty in the land. We as parents, we want to know that something's going to happen with our kids if we die or if we have to travel for an extended period of time. We want to know that they are well taken care of. And the psalmist in this passage transitions immediately to focus on the family, not the individual. We're often concerned with our individualistic nature and the things that are good for us. How am I going to prosper? His attention is to the family. And he says the descendants are going to be mighty. It's not that they're going to be these huge warriors like you see like in Gladiator or something, you know, these just men. That's not what he's talking about. What he is talking about is children of influence. As the godly live righteous lives, their children begin to have a voice. And what we see most importantly is in the latter part of verse 2 here, when it comes to family, the generation of the upright will be blessed. Those who are being blessed are upright. They are righteous. And what that tells us about the family is that the children are beginning to embrace the faith. They too now are godly. They too are righteous. And these descendants, they will be blessed because of their righteousness in Christ. Now, we would do well to not overlook Exodus 34 that tells us, you know, the Lord is merciful and gracious, that he extends grace to the thousands, but he's not going to pardon iniquity. And so for us, as we raise children and we bring them up in the Lord, we know that they need to embrace this faith because God will not clear them just because they are in our family. They have to embrace Christ. And so we at Imago Dei, we want you to know that we are working to do that with you, and we'll have more about this in the weeks to come, but we try to do this in three primary ways. We want to encourage genuine faith with your kids, with your students. We want to foster biblical community to show them what it means to be a part of the family of God, and we want to lead in the Great Commission. What does it mean to serve God and to follow God in all areas of life, to take the gospel to all peoples? And so in the weeks to come, again, we'll have more information about that for you. Now in verse 3, as we continue to move on here, we consider the prosperity for the godly. It says, wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Now this, in context, is largely material. Okay, we don't want to deny that God blesses us with material things. Okay, that is a part of life, but we must consider, what are these wealth and riches? Okay, we certainly have a kind of an expectation or a presumption of what that is with American culture, but in their culture, what he's talking about is we have food on the table, and we have a job that allows me to serve my family, provide for my family, and that I might even be able to pass along to my children. It's, you know, if they were farmers, that they were having a good crop. There was blessing there. And so when we think of wealth and riches, again, it's not you buying your new car every year and buying the bigger house and trying to keep up with the Joneses. That is not his idea in this passage. And he says this, and he follows up with that, and his righteousness endures forever. The main idea here behind his righteousness endures forever is not that it's his own righteousness, it's someone else's. That's why it endures forever. And we'll talk about that one just a bit more in a bit. And we must also recognize that even with these material possessions, we know it's not going to be evenly distributed amongst everyone. We can see that by observing life, but we also know that some of the godliest men that we read of in the scripture went through hardship and poverty, right? Think of our brother Job. Had a great family, great job, lots of possessions, and lost it all. But yet he was in good standing with the Lord and found favor with God. Or consider Paul, who was stoned and imprisoned on several occasions. And yet when he writes to the Corinthians, he says, I have nothing, yet I possess everything. What a testimony for us to remember. Now, as we also consider these, you know, material possessions, we can't overlook the fact that this is more than just this life now. It's the life to come. And we do well to remember the promise in Romans 8, that God is working for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, right? So God acts to see our most good come to be. And if God is full of wisdom, and he is, then we should trust him to work for our good, and we should, right? He will do that for us. Let's keep moving. Verse 4. It says this, light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He's gracious, merciful, and righteous. We also see that the godly prosper in adversity. The godly prosper in adversity. You know, that light dawns or arises in the darkness. It's speaking here of the hope that the Christian has when they experience darkness. It's not that darkness is going to be removed completely and that you'll never go through anything that is difficult or hard, but rather that when it does come, there is light that shines the way. There is hope for what is to come. Now, there are a couple things that, there's several things that I just don't like. And when it comes to traveling, I don't like driving at night, and I don't like driving in the rain. And so when the two combine, it's just kind of a disaster, right? So a couple of months ago, I was traveling to South Carolina, and it was during that stretch where it like rained for two weeks almost here in Raleigh. It's just like this darkness was over us, and it was just, oh man, it's miserable. And so I'm driving, and it's late at night. I can't see where I'm going. The reflectors in the road aren't really working. I felt like I was just in pitch black, even with my lights on. And as I veered onto I-85 south from 40 to go south, I saw the sunrise in the distance. And it was at that moment that I could see the light shining in the darkness, and it clicked. We walk in darkness a lot of times because of the world that we live in, but when we look ahead and we look at Christ, we see the light that guides us and directs us and moves us forward to where we need to go. For the godly, the light shines in the darkness, giving us hope and direction. Now, verse 5, it says this, and it is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. The main idea here and what he's trying to communicate is that the godly are frugal. They're not trying to be luxurious. They're trying to avoid that temptation of luxury, of living beyond their means. Rather, they're concerned with those in need. And so what we can say is that if you have a lot of wealth in this world, if God has blessed you in that way, give generously. But the same applies to those who are poor. If you're poor, give generously. No matter who you are, rich or poor, give generously. You know, the world is trying to convince us that we need more of this, that, and the other. I need a new car. I need a new Xbox. I need a new whatever. No, you don't. You don't. Let's be real and say, no, we don't. There are better things in life, and it's better here for us to give generously. And notice how they give. Notice how they lend. He conducts his affairs with justice. The godly lend generously and conduct their businesses fairly. There's a certain way in which we ought to work with other people when we're trying to care for the poor and those in need. So it's not wrong to lend, but it's wrong to lend with poor motivations. And it's not wrong to borrow unless you know you can't repay what you borrow, right? And so I would encourage you again, if you can give, give, and give generously. So that's prosperity. God blesses the godly with prosperity, but he also blesses the godly with security. Security, verses 6-9, look at this with me. The scripture here continually recognizes that the Christian does not escape adversity. You know, as pitfalls come, whether it's a diagnosis of cancer, a family member has died, a child does not survive in the womb, whatever is going on, God sees you through. God sees you through. It says here in verse 6, for the righteous will never be moved. Nothing like that moves you because you're firm and founded in the Lord. Verses 7 and 8 expound on this for us. He breaks it down. He says he is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. They are firm and steady. Why? Because they trust in the Lord. He is the one that allows them to endure. It's easy for us to trust in other people, whether that's a spouse, a coworker, a parent, a child. It's easy for us to kind of put everything in on that person and to rest all our confidence in them. And I learned that lesson early on when I was in high school. I learned, unfortunately, that one of my pastors was in the midst of having an affair. And as I learned of that and was sat around with other students and was just overwhelmed and was weeping softly, I felt this hand come on my shoulder. I don't know if someone actually put their hand on me or if it was just the peace of the Lord resting on me at that very moment. But I learned the lesson right then. The only person I trust in is Jesus Christ. I don't trust in our fellow pastors. I don't trust in you. I don't trust in my wife or my kids. I trust in Jesus Christ because he is the one who is firm and true. He is the one that does not disappoint. He is the one that brings me great delight. The godly are fixed as their hearts trust on him. One pastor has said this a long time ago. He said, and indeed, when God is a man's refuge, what need he fear what man can do unto him? And remember that all the afflictions are just at an end, and then you shall enjoy the greatest happiness without any interruption. I like that. The greatest happiness without any interruption. And so I challenge you today, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, if you are leaning towards trusting in the world, if you're putting your trust in other people, you're just going to be disappointed time and time and time again. But if you will look to Jesus, you will be satisfied like you never have before. I challenge you, encourage you to do that today. Let's keep moving. Look at verse 9 with me. He says, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. Here, the idea again is that the righteous are concerned for the poor, for those in need. Paul actually references this verse in 2 Corinthians when he is encouraging the Christians to give generously. And we want you to know, as pastors here, we have been really overwhelmed with how you have given over the last month as we've tried to have extra giving for missions and church planting. It's been such a blessing to see that, but we continue to encourage you, give generously. Ask the Lord to make you have a generous heart that wants to support local and international missions, to serving the poor and doing justice ministries and church planting and other things that we'll even hear about this morning. And if you haven't been giving generously, as pastors and just as a fellow brother to you, let me encourage you to confess that to the Lord. The Lord calls us to give. and we need to give generously. And I can't be the judge of that for you, but you need to give. And so I'd encourage you to check yourself to see that you give, because our security does not come from money, right? We try to put it all in money, but money just goes, I mean, it's gone like that, right? Our security is with the Lord. Now let's finish up here with verse 10. So we've seen the blessings for the godly. Now look at the devastation for the ungodly. The godly here are described as wicked. They see righteous works of the godly and are angered by them. They gnash their teeth. It's a vicious picture of disgust and loss of control. They're bitter, they're transient, they're futile, and they're trying to suppress and oppress the godly. As they pursue material gain, power, and influence, they're only disappointed to see that the godly remain firm. And so as we consider the two different groups here, we must go back to the original idea, is that the godly delight in doing the works of God. Now, we must also realize this. We fail at that a lot, right? You and I are not very good at doing the righteous works of God. But there is one true righteous man. His name is Jesus. Jesus is the one who modeled perfectly what it meant to fear God and to delight in doing his commandments. Jesus is the one who exemplifies how it is, how we are to give generously and to give much. We do well to remember that this Christmas season, right? That he took the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, that he was humbled to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he's demonstrated his confidence in God, knowing that he would arise again. He was firm in who he was. He was firm in knowing his relationship with the Father and the Spirit. And so if you're an unbeliever here today, let me just tell you, you are the wicked man. You are the one that gnashes your teeth at God, whether you realize it or not. But today you have the opportunity to be brought into this covenant-keeping relationship with God, to be a part of the family of God, to delight in doing his will, to know him and to be known by him. And my brothers and sisters in Christ, today you have the opportunity to renew again in your spirit and in your hearts and in your wills to pursue the Lord with all that you are, to be determined this new year that we start this week, 2016, it's here, that you will seek like never before to delight in doing the will of God and to give generously. And so as we shift into a time of the Lord's Supper, I pray and ask that you would consider these things, that you would call on the Lord Jesus, and that you'd follow him. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word, that you are a covenant-keeping God that has done so much for us. And even in accomplishing our salvation, Lord, you continue to bless us both in this life and in the life to come. And we ask that as we continue from this day, that we would seek with all our hearts and all our souls and all our hearts and minds to follow you faithfully, to love you with all that we are, and to lead others to love you as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.